Heavenly Father, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our wills and bend them to your own. And above all else, Lord Jesus, set our hearts on fire with a love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. And if you want to grab one of the Bibles that are around you and open to the book of Isaiah, our reading today is from Isaiah 35, and we're going to get there in just a minute. We're actually going to start in Isaiah chapter 1. We won't cover every chapter in between those two, but we'll take a little bit of a look at 1 before we get to 35. So this is the season of Advent. Advent is a season marked by expectation and preparation. It's not yet Christmas. It's the season of waiting and longing, which precedes our remembering of the coming of Jesus. It's a penitential season. In other words, it's a season for intentional preparation. It's sometimes called a mini Lent, where Advent is a season of preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus, both the first time that we remember at Christmas and the second time, when he will return in the future to make all things new. And so it's a season of gaining perspective. In other words, it's about grounding the events of today in the great story of redemption, of creation, fall, redemption, and return. So we study during Advent a lot of what has gone on before so that we can understand our present times and see how God has consistently fulfilled his promises for thousands of years so that we can better understand and await the fulfillment of his promises for the future. So we've been in the book of Isaiah doing this the last couple of weeks, and we will stay there this week. So stick with me, because we're going to do a little bit of a quick overview of the overall narrative of Isaiah, starting in Isaiah 1, before we get to our reading in 35. So Isaiah, written about 700 years or so before Christ, the book of Isaiah begins by reflecting on the state of Israel and the world. And it's not good. At his commissioning, which happens actually in chapter 6, as his commissioning as a prophet, Isaiah exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." And this is how he describes Israel in chapter 1, starting at verse 4. He says, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." And God instructs Isaiah to tell the people that because of this heart of wickedness and the things that they are a part of, that punishment is coming their way. If you jump down to verse 24, it says, "Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities." It's never good when God says, "I'm going to vent my wrath on my enemies," and then we realize he's talking about us. This is not cheery, holiday, Christmassy kind of language, right? The silver bells, I vent my wrath. It's not, this is not the sort of winter festival that we have made it out to be. This is Advent, the season of preparation, of recognizing, oh, our sins actually make God angry. And here, God is angry because the people were participating in political corruption. They had an unholy church. There's injustice and heresy and sexual debauchery. There's division against one another. And they are reaping what they have sown because the brutal empire of Assyria to the north is raiding and bringing destruction to Israel. And God is not stopping them. So there's war, and the economy is faltering, and all looks bleak. There is brokenness and unhealth within and without. And the people of Israel, who are supposed to be the people of God, they are at a loss to know what to do when they face these calamities. They don't even know to turn to God, and instead they repeatedly turn away from him and refuse to repent. Who says the Bible has no relevancy for today? Isaiah is a difficult book, but it's not all about doom and gloom. We also read in Isaiah that God, in the midst of all of this, will not abandon his people. Look again at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, or let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as Clemson, that would be orange. They are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Right? This is the way they are now, but in the future, there's going to be cleansing and purity. There's a hope for redemption built in. And then Isaiah, the prophet, has the astounding honor of telling Israel of the coming Messiah who is going to come and save. The anointed one, Messiah in the Hebrew, Christos in the Greek, where we get Christ from. In chapter 7, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." These words should sound familiar if you've heard the Christmas story in church before, because the Gospel of Matthew tells us that this verse and much of the following chapters are fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Isaiah goes on to talk about how the Messiah that is coming is going to be more than simply a military vindicator of Israel pushing out the Assyrians or later the Romans, but he's going to be the Savior of the world. He says in 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." So in Advent, we study how God has acted in the past to gain perspective on our current times and where the trajectory of history is leading in the future. And so here, as we look throughout the book of Isaiah, we see the broken state of Israel and their longing for the promised Savior. And then we see how God has indeed brought that promised Savior in the person of Jesus, that God kept his promise and delivered the people from more than just their political enemies, but from the great enemies of sin and death. God has been abundantly faithful, generous, and rich in mercy. And in this, we can see the broken state of our current world and our longing for healing. And we can see how God has kept his promises through Jesus, and that we are the beneficiaries of being saved. And so we can trust God's promises when the Messiah, who was a fulfillment of promise, promises to return to make all things new. Do you see the logic here? Ours is no new situation where we are in sin waiting for deliverance and waiting for the Christ to come. And God has already shown us how this will go by how he delivered Israel. He's already done it once. He's going to do it again. And so we see the tension in the book of Isaiah, that things are bad and there's a need to repent, but God has not abandoned his people Israel, and he will redeem. And for us today, things are bad, there's a need to repent, but God has not abandoned us, and he will redeem. So we wait in tension, as Israel did, for the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Messiah. Now, this Sunday is a special Sunday. You can see in our Advent wreath over here, if you have one at home, there's three purple candles, and there's one pink one, or in the church we call it rose-colored. But it's pink. And so this third Sunday is a special Sunday. It's called Gaudet Sunday. And the word Gaudet comes from a Latin word that means rejoice. And so the idea of how this Sunday is set apart is that in the midst of this season of reflection upon our own need for repentance and our own grief for the world that we live in and the aching of our longing for the return of Christ, we are reminded to not despair, for our longing will be fulfilled. It's a sure thing. And so because of that, we can rejoice now in advance. We don't have to wait for things to happen and to come, but we are so sure of the fulfillment of the promises of God that it leads to rejoicing now, here, in this place, in our hearts. Why can we rejoice today, even when the world is dark and tense and broken? Because Paul says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. He is so sure of the fulfillment of the promises of God that he has hope and joy now and can rejoice, and so should we. So what I want to do as we take a real quick look at Isaiah 35 here is to see Isaiah's prophecy about what it's going to be like when the Lord restores Israel. And in this, we get a glimpse of what the new creation will be like as the Lord Jesus comes to restore all things. So Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. I've visited Rwanda a number of times, and on the journey there, if you happen to be flying during the day, you get to fly over North Africa and the Sahara Desert. And if you look out the window, you can see how desolate sections of the earth is here. There's nothing. It is miles upon miles of brown sand dunes. It's Tatooine, if you're a Star Wars fan, right? There's no water, no vegetation. There is no life. And the metaphor that God gives to Isaiah says that what was once lifeless and desolate is now teeming with flowers. And there's a specific flower that he actually talks about here, the crocus. You might have these in your yard. I know my wife has planted them in our backyard. Well, the crocus flower is interesting because most of the stem is underground. It's a short flower, and so most of the stem is underground. So when it actually bursts forth, it's kind of surprising when it finally pops out of the ground, and that there's been actually a lot happening under the surface before that flower pops out. And they're beautiful. And they're not just pretty to the eye, but from the crocus is where we get the spice saffron, which is one of the most expensive spices in the world because it is extremely fragrant and it has vibrant flavor. And the petals of the crocus are used for making beautiful dyes for clothing and linens. And so what the image that God is giving here through Isaiah is that once was just sand dunes is now teeming with flowers that smell good, that look pretty, that you can eat, that you can wear, that the people of God are blessed. What was once useless and dried up is now full of life and makes life better for the people of the world. This is redemption. He carries on. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Lebanon and Carmel were known for their lush forests, Sharon renowned for its vast grasslands. So the desert, Isaiah says, is singing and rejoicing because the desert has been redeemed. So flying over the Sahara after Jesus returns, I don't know if we'll continue to fly after that, I'm not sure. But if we fly after the return of Christ and we fly over the Sahara, it will look much different. It will be fields of flowers and flowing streams, and it will be rejoicing. Those things in our world that seem dried up and desolate now, often society itself, our government, the economy, the food industry, even our separated families that are broken by conflict, all will be beautiful again when the Lord returns to make all things new. Where there are deserts, there will be flowers. And God encourages us through Isaiah. He tells Isaiah to go to the people and say, Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Whereas before he said, I'm going to vent my wrath against my enemies and you are one of them, he says, I'm going to come with vengeance and save you. I'm going to come to protect you, to vindicate you. And he says, because of that, where your hands are weak and your knees are feeble, strengthen them. I don't know about you, but I understand weak, feeble knees and shaking hands. I've spent many a night unable to sleep due to an anxious heart. But when we are crushed with anxiety and worry and despair, God is calling us to be strengthened, because the God who has fulfilled his promises in the past has made the promise to vindicate us. Not only will he give us flowers and spices, but freedom and safety. We do not have to be a people who are unforgiving or a people who have to be angry. We don't have to be a people of vengeance or bitterness or wrath. We do not have to live in unforgiveness, because God will avenge in his righteous judgment. So where does that leave us? What do we get to do with our hands if they're not clenched in anger or fear? We get to raise them in rejoicing. Because of the redemption that is to come, it takes the pressure off of our shoulders, so that even now we get to rejoice knowing where history is headed and what we will be a part of. He goes on. More description of where this is all headed. Then the eyes of the blind, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. So when the Lord returns, all that ails our sinful bodies that are broken by the sin that has twisted creation itself, all of that will be healed. In his earthly ministry, Jesus healed the eyes of the blind and helped those whose bodies were broken to be lifted off their mats and to go home. He did that as a foretaste of the wholeness that we will know upon his return. No more sickness, no more death. Perhaps this is a stream of refreshing water to your own soul for you. Or where does your heart ache because for someone that you love whose body is broken, whose bodies cause them pain or struggle, or their minds cause them anguish? They shall be whole. They shall see, they shall hear, they shall sing, and they shall leap. What a day it will be when the Lord returns to redeem. And friends, don't be afraid to rejoice in these things. We've so misused pleasure in our world that we sometimes think that feeling or wanting pleasure is something bad or sinful. No, pleasure is a creation of God, and we will enjoy the holy pleasures of God for eternity. That's what awaits us. Not a place where we have to walk on eggshells because maybe God's going to get mad if we don't do something right. There's no more sin. All that we know is glory and joy and pleasure. And if that's what awaits us, then we can rejoice. We can praise him. He goes back to the imagery of the desert. For waters, verse 6, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Here's this imagery of waters flowing and refreshing, the coolness of refreshing waters on our tongue, washing our bodies clean, and it should make our minds jump to the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 7, when he was at a feast and he stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We're not just waiting for literal streams to be flowing in the literal desert, which will literally happen. But we even now can know the streams of refreshing and healing and joy that the Lord Jesus Christ brings if we come to Him. They are available now as a foretaste even of what will be universal when He returns. Verse 8, and in this desert with the flowing streams and the flowers, there's also going to be a highway, it says. That a highway will be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Imagine life without roads. The terrain dictates the difficulty of the journey. The circumstances make it, whether it's going to be easy or hard. It's uneven, it's unsafe, and there's robbers and there's lions, and it's slow, and it's really easy to get lost. But not so in the new creation. There is a straight road, well lit by the light of Christ. No more danger, no more hard moral choices, no more stress, no more fear, no more worrying for our family's safety. It's a straight road, well lit and even. And for me personally, if I can just use the pulpit for my own personal support for a moment, it encourages me in verse 8 that says, even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. So even I can find my way there, right? We are not going to wander off of this path. But where does this road go? What is the final destination? Verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Zion, the city of God, another name for Jerusalem, symbolic of God's people dwelling with God. This road of holiness goes to the presence of God where we shall dwell forever. And Isaiah's vision has God's people walking in, not with him angry like he was in chapter 1, but with gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing will not just be absent, they will flee away. There's no more Assyria threatening their borders, no more corruption, no more brokenness, no more sickness, no more death. And he reiterates, gladness and joy shall be given to them. Our minds should go to the promise that was given to the Apostle John in Revelation of what will happen at the return of Christ when there will be a new Zion, a new Jerusalem, and it's described this way. Listen closely, friends, of the redemption that awaits. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He dwells with us. We are in his glorious presence, and that is the greatest gift of all. And we get to be there together, friends, as his people in community that is not shattered by sin and conflict. And he will use the very finger of God that carved the stone tablets for Moses to bring the law to the people. That finger now will rest upon your cheek to wipe away your tears from the suffering that you have experienced, because the former things have passed away and are replaced by the glorious presence and love eternally of God. This is what awaits us for eternity. This is why Paul can say our sufferings are light and momentary afflictions that are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us upon Christ's return. And that doesn't mean that our suffering and pain and anguish and concerns are not real. The Psalms tell us in this beautiful image that God keeps our tears in a bottle. Right? This is how precise his care and his pastoral concern for us is. How close his love is. Doesn't mean that our sufferings don't matter. It means that you know how bad suffering can be. And if you know how deep and dark that can be, God is telling you that even as difficult as that suffering is, the glory and the beauty and the wonder that you will know for eternity because of what Christ has done for you on the cross and in the resurrection will be so great that you will even forget the depths of your suffering. We don't know joy so great. The closest we get is to know the depth of suffering. And so today, even in the midst of a broken world with very real struggles, we can rejoice. Sometimes it takes intentionality and effort because our emotions are raw and our worries cloud our thoughts. But let us take God up on his command and his invitation to rejoice because he is a God who kept the promises made to Isaiah and he keeps his promises to us and his promises are for joy beyond comprehension. And so today, if you don't know Jesus and you're not secure in this joy, if you have not repented and believed in him, if you have not allowed him to take your sin that was like scarlet and make it white as snow, hear today that by his wounds you have been healed and already the great exchange can take place where he will remove your sin and your shame and your guilt and replace it with his grace and his freedom and his peace and his love. That is offered today through Jesus Christ. Your sins have been atoned for, your shame removed. If, like Israel, you will repent and believe, you will have an inheritance that will never spoil, perish, or fade. And so I pray that now you will come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you do know Jesus, then let him be your Savior. Stop trying to save yourself or your kids or your family or the government or anything else. Let him be your Savior. Rejoice in him. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Reflect with excited anticipation of what it will be like when he personally returns. And rejoice now in the promised new creation. Do not be fooled. The brokenness of this world is not greater than the redemptive power of Christ. For even death could not hold him. The desert will flow with streams, and the flowers will burst forth. Don't lose sight of where the highway is headed and the glorious hope of a life spent and the glorious splendor of God for a glorious eternity. So friends, here as we wait in Advent, on this Gaudete Sunday, may we rejoice. With voices raised and arms uplifted, may we rejoice for the surety of the future that is guaranteed to us through Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice, even if for a time our rejoicing is tinged with tears. Pray with me. Lord, free our hearts to worship you. Let us not worship the God of anxiety or of pain or of fear. Let us not hold on to bitterness or anger. And instead, let us be assured with an unshakable faith that leads to an eternal hope that you shall return to make all things new and we will know your refreshing streams of living water and the beauty of your flowers and the straightness of your road and the goodness and the gladness and the joy that you will bestow even as we watch sin and sighing and despair flee away in your presence. Give us this day, Lord, a foretaste of that glory and that joy as we rejoice in you. For you are a God who can be trusted, and you are a God who has proven yourself. Let us put our faith in you by rejoicing in your promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.